Introduction. Can you imagine? What is possible in God? Your first reaction might be, but of course all things are possible with God. True, certainly, and yet who do you know lives as if that truth penetrated their soul? The first human couple, Adam and Eve, discovered the world outside of God. They ate the forbidden fruit and unleashed a flood of death-dealing consequences from which we still suffer today. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Contemplate the possibilities for you and me in God. The Bible provides a record of ordinary lives, transformed to extraordinary when joined with God in His eternal purposes. Noah erected an ark to safely carry his family and species of the animal kingdom through the great flood, repopulating the earth. Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Abraham abandoned his country, following the Lord to an unknown land, a land inhabited today by his descendants against all odds. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Jael won a great victory for Israel without leaving the perimeter of her home. An enemy commander, exhausted and in retreat, made an unplanned stop at her home, seeking food and shelter. After a meal, the officer slumbered, and Jael, seizing the moment, drove a tent stake through the temple of the adversary's head, triumphing over Israel's enemy. Judges chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. Hannah, refusing to remain barren, poured out her soul before the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15. And God opened her womb through the birth of Samuel, the prophet. Ancient earth reveals God's possibilities hidden in creation. Several years ago, miners in the Naica silver and lead mine of Chihuahua, Mexico, discovered a cavern containing a literal forest of what are now recognized as the world's largest crystals. Unmatched in proportion, the largest crystals average 4 feet in diameter and 30 feet in length, some as long as 50 feet. Can you imagine? The author, while working for a 70-year-old firm with top management anticipating limited growth, proved human projections could not rival God's possibilities. Within a 3-year period, a flood of new products drove sales to increase fourfold. Can you imagine? Old Testament prophets spoke of the day when God would break the pernicious problem of sin, not by writing tougher laws or establishing wiser leaders, but by replacing man's stony, self-loving heart with a heart of flesh, truly capable of loving God and our fellow man. How? By pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. God made it possible for each one of us to know Him personally. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Can you imagine? Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. At Pentecost. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they will prophesy." Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What if you cannot imagine? The New Testament recounts an interesting story involving religious leaders who had no expectation of better things to come. They possessed no hope for the future, refusing to believe in the afterlife. The story describes their attempt to prove the resurrection of the dead a complete impossibility. Imagine that! In the Bible reading below, these religious and learned folk strongly defended their conviction, relying on Scripture for justification. Jesus listened patiently, but rejected their reasoning. Underscoring where their mental roadmap led them off course, Jesus said, "You are mistaken. because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, and so also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. To a degree, more or less, you and I might accept the logic of the Sadducees of old, living a less than possible life, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life, and have it more abundantly." John chapter 10, verse 10. Have we tested the limits of the more than abundant life? Have we plumbed the depths of the peace that passes all understanding? Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Have we held our breath with joy inexpressible? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Or lost ourselves in the love of God which is beyond knowledge? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. What is possible in God? Can you imagine a simple way to gain entrance into a lifetime of continual discovery? As a young man, I was accused of asking too many questions and having too few answers. As an unbeliever, it was troublesome to explain why people act the way they do, particularly perplexing. As natural as it is to exist unhappily, the task to create genuine happiness, at least for more than a moment of time, lay far beyond my reach. Thankfully, after personal commitment to Jesus, the spiritual understanding of sin and the power of salvation dissolved these bafflements. And along with salvation, new questions surfaced. Why do Christians act the way they do? And why do so many, including myself, live less than more abundantly? What changed from the experience of the early church described in the book of Acts? Did God change? No. Did his power or his goodwill toward us or the promises and precepts in his word change? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. All flesh is like grass and the flower of grass. The grass fades and the flower falls off. But the word of God abides forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Likewise, human nature remains unchanged, fallen. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Temptations and our adversary remain constant. What changed? What is so fundamentally different from the early New Testament church as to explain the spiritual poverty inflicting the saints of the church today? The answer lies in the conventional wisdom men use to organize the church and its functions, a pattern totally foreign to the New Testament. The church that flamed to life at Pentecost 2,000 years ago projects the model that we must explore. Jesus' own teaching, as well as his will revealed through the apostles and authors of Scripture, describes a church uniquely designed to serve the needs of the saints, unlock the personal experience of his actual presence, and release his almighty power in the lives of ordinary believers. Through a living, vibrant church, God will flood the earth with the knowledge of his glory, his saving mercy in the gospel of Christ. Thankfully, Jesus' triumphant return does not await our successful evangelizing of the world. Hallelujah! He can come at any moment. When our Heavenly Father says, "Enough, it's time," he will send an angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, and to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. The sacred proclamation will be complete. He will reap his harvest field. You may wonder how God's plan for the church, if detailed in the Bible, could disappear almost unnoticed. Actually, other basic Bible truths, even plainly stated ones, were neglected or simply lost for long periods of time. An example, salvation by grace through faith, a key tenet arising within the Protestant Reformation, was previously hidden from the church for possibly over 1,000 years. During the extended period of spiritual darkness, salvation was thought to originate from the church through its priests and the administration of sacraments. For a sum of money, an individual could even purchase forgiveness of sins from the church by buying what was known as an indulgence. Can you imagine? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Romans chapter 3, verse 24, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." In the early 1500s, Martin Luther championed the truth of saving grace through personal faith in Christ, setting the foundation stone for the Protestant Reformation. New churches formed, including the Lutheran Church, named after Martin Luther, and the monopoly of the Catholic Church, exclusive and authoritarian, began to splinter. We ponder how central saving truth vanished in the midst of a believing community. During most of the time period between the birth of the New Testament Church at Pentecost and the Protestant Reformation, only church leaders could access the Bible, specifically in the ancient languages of Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Furthermore, religious and civil law prohibited translating Scripture into any common language understood by the masses. Fox's Book of Martyrs records the persecution and death faced by those who bravely did translate and distribute Scripture. Why would leaders entrusted with the church's well-being prevent their congregations from reading the Bible for themselves? Furthermore, why would the same religious leaders teach false doctrines, enticing the multitudes to buy God's forgiveness through indulgences? The love of money, lust for power, and desire for position and privilege provide sufficient motivation. Another reasonable question is, why would God provide a detailed plan for the church, its organization, and activities? How could a single plan address all the needs of diverse peoples, cultures, languages, and times of history? The review of Bible history uncovers how frequently God provided detailed plans. As in the construction of Noah's Ark, length, width, height, and materials for use are all detailed. The Bible records in this case describe an overview of the construction project, not exhaustive detail, as the ark was a design never intended for duplication. Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Similarly, God provided the design of the tabernacle and Ark of the Covenant, which together formed the physical focus of Old Testament worship. Explicit detail characterizes the record of their pattern and fabrication. Exodus chapter 25, verses 9 through 40. "According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece, with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandments for the sons of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower, so for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from 1 talent of pure gold, with all these utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. Yet another example of God's design involved the duties of the priests and the system of sacrifices and feasts practiced throughout Old Testament history, beginning with the construction of the tabernacle to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. God provided a methods manual describing what to sacrifice, when, why, how to perform each sacrifice, and by whom. More than enough detail, a literal handbook for generations of God's people to study and follow, describes each procedure. Leviticus chapter 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs, he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt offering he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. He shall then cut it into its pieces with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head, and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. This is only the beginning of God's instructions for sacrifices, but it provides a flavor and depth of the detail provided. Finally, it was the Lord himself who also provided the design of the temple built in Jerusalem and the organization of those who served in its functions. The details were communicated in writing through David the king with God's hand upon him. David is recorded charging his son Solomon with the task of building the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 10 through 19. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. Also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the utensils of service in the house of the Lord. For the golden utensils, the weight of gold for all utensils for every kind of service. For the silver utensils, the weight of silver for all utensils for every kind of service. And the weight of gold for the golden lampstands, and their golden lamps, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps. And the weight of silver for the silver lampstands, with the weight of each lampstand, and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand, and the gold by weight for the tables of the showbread, for each table, and silver for the silver tables, and the gold by weight for the tables of the showbread for each table, and silver for the silver tables, and the forks, the basins, and the pitchers of pure gold, and for the golden bowls with the weight for each bowl, and for the silver bowls with the weight for each bowl, and for the altar of incense refined gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the details of this pattern. God's detailed plans, communicated to man, form a common theme throughout Bible history. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. God-given plans for God's work demonstrate God's mercy. Jesus faithfully promised, "I will build my church." Does it seem a stretch to look for organizational solutions when man's problems dwell in the individual Christian life? Personal failings are generally attributed to a lack of faith, shallow commitment, or simple disobedience. Targeting individual soul-searching instead of organizational reform would be a reasonable approach if the Christian life were designed for isolation, likened by the ascetics and monastics of old, who lived in caves or in baskets fastened to the top of tall poles. Through the ages, outstanding individuals have risen to the top, bucking the status quo and going against the flow with no regard for reputation, livelihood, or personal safety. Church history glitters with these gems. Jesus, however, does not purpose to reward the exceptional alone. His mission reclaims ordinary folk, regular people who daily do their job wherever they live. For good or ill, organizational systems exert strong influence to deeply affect personal behavior. The United States of America unquestionably stands as the most successful nation in history. Is this because Americans are by nature the smartest or most industrious folks on the face of the earth? Unique among nations, its political organization recognizes the God-given personal rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The nation's founding fathers trusted God's providence in the daily life of each citizen. all political systems that deny these truths fail to unleash the potential of their people. History and present experience stand as proof. Perhaps you've read about businesses that reorganize, a metaphor for management efforts to improve operations. The design directing the functions and relationships of individuals within the firm is flawed. Not the workers' training or competency. The employees sincerely work, but unproductively and below their capabilities. As we have seen, God provided detailed design and order for the religious organization and community life of His people under the Old Covenant. It seems plausible that He also communicated a plan for the organization of the church under the New Covenant, or New Testament. Can you imagine our Lord entrusting the design of His church to the wisdom or imagination of the 12 apostles, or the most up-to-date organizational theories of 21st century Christians? With perfection, the record of the New Testament provides ample information regarding God's plan for His church. Our responsibility is to search the Scriptures and believe that what Jesus designed, He can and will build, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember the error of the Sadducees, who did not understand the Scriptures or the power of God.